Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our class on community with the Corinthians, class number 3. If you've missed either of the first two, they're recorded and available to watch online. So just remember that. What you'll be watching online is a Zoom recording. And for some reason, our Zoom people are not being projected up here on our screen. When I take my seat, I will work on that. But in the meantime, please remember that we are in community. We're in community with one another and with a group of people who are joining us online. And so if you have a question or anything like that, you might notice that I'm going to run around with this little microphone, which is designed to pick up comments from the rooms, okay, from the room. So before we begin, let's start with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, in your goodness, keep us, we pray, from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready both in mind and body, may accomplish with free hearts those things which belong to your purpose. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. I love that. And I feel like that collect is so appropriate for today's class, which is affectionately titled, at least by Father Casey and I, "Just Because I Can Doesn't Mean I Should," right? How to handle our personal freedom. So I love that, that we may accomplish with free hearts those things which belong to your purpose, God. Mm-hmm. Our speaker today, I'm so excited to introduce to you, Reverend Dr. Jamie Clark Soles. She is the professor of New Testament and, I'm not going to say it right, Altshuler Distinguished Teaching Professor at Perkins School of Theology. She speaks, preaches, and teaches regularly in churches throughout this area and also kind of all over at this point. She's the author of several books, including one of my favorites, Reading John for Dear Life, and Engaging the Word, the New Testament, and the Christian Believer. I have not told you this, but she is also the author of a book called 1 Corinthians. I haven't actually shared that with you because if you read this book before you came to class, you wouldn't maybe come to class. So Jamie is my New Testament professor from Perkins. She also teaches an awfully lot of Greek, which you can tell here. She has said that this is just a test to see how well I'm doing all these years later at keeping it up.
Just for her.
Yeah.
Don't pay any attention.
If it looks like it's all Greek to you, it probably is because it is. So without further ado, Jamie, would you come and lead us in our session and welcome to Transfiguration?
Yes. Well, thank you.
And as
you
a reminder, you can feel free to remove your mask.
Well, thank you so much for having me back. I always say yes to coming here, first of all, because it's Reverend Tankersley, and second of all, just because of the nature of this church. People are very serious about study. So, and not just study, but actually putting it into practice. And so 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which is what we're dealing with today, is definitely a lesson in that. It's definitely a lesson in what Paul distinguishes between knowledge is great, but knowledge and necessary knowledge. So there's knowledge, you can know a lot of stuff and still be the highfalutin way of saying a jerk, inconsiderate. So necessary knowledge is what we're going to talk about today. So, and I know we have about 35 minutes to do that. So I want to outline for you, as Reverend Tankersley said, I just wrote a book on this that came out this year on 1 Corinthians. And so in that chapter, I go into more detail than I can go into with you today. But let's talk about the shape of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I want to start by asking you, if you were going to name the virtues that you would say a leader in our current context would need. I'm going to throw out a great leader for leading in 2021 in our world would have to be what? What virtues would they have to, what is it?
Honest.
Okay, so honesty.
Just going to repeat, that's great.
Yeah. Integrity.
Moral.
Patient. kind.
Empathetic.
A servant, right? Servant.
Somebody on our Zoom said empathetic.
Empathetic. Okay. Anything else? Intelligent. Yeah, it's complicated, very complex world in which we live. Strong. Yeah, strong. And what? Strong in what way? So, kind of strong in every way, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. I understand you just came from a sermon, or you're going to one that talks about spirituality and there's no such thing as separating the spiritual from the, I'll let you state the spiritual,
from the physical,
et cetera. So from a Hebrew Jewish perspective, which Paul is of course a Jew, these divisions we make don't cohere for them. So there's a book that I read called The New Leadership Literacies, Thriving in a Future of Extreme Disruption and Distributed Everything. It's written by a futurist in Silicon Valley who has actually been quite accurate in his predictions. And what really struck me in reading that book is the number of times that he lists humility as an important leadership quality. I won't read you all the quotes, but a couple of them. He says, enduring leadership qualities like strength, humility, and trust will still be foundational. Rockstar leaders will be rare. Networked leadership with strength and humility will work best. Both humility and humor are important aspects of leadership, et cetera. So, and it's not a book, it's not a Christian book. It's not trying to be a spiritual book, anything like that. It's not Christian leadership. It's just a general book on leadership. So whatever we're talking about today, it is definitely the answer. One of the answers to the question you don't know I'm asking yet is going to be humility. So what we see in chapters 8-10, I would argue, if we had to boil it down into a couple of things, for sure, compassion, but humility. Because I know that you've been introduced to the notion of the logic of the cross that's come up, right, Reverend Tankersley, in this. So I also see that I just mixed Greek and English here. So this, you know, really the First Corinthians, I argue the whole book is really a study in the logos to stauru. And if you read this in your English translation, at least in the NRSV, which is my favorite translation to use in studying in English, I think they say the message about the cross, but that's not what it is. It's not a message about the cross. What Paul's trying to teach is the actual logic of the cross, which in fact looks quite ironic and the opposite of logic, right? Because you're dealing with a Jesus who, if you have your Bible or if you just want to listen, does anybody know what is in Philippians 2:6 and following? Just for funsies, if I say Philippians 2:6 and following, you say, no idea. Okay, that's okay.
if you were here for Holy Cross Evensong, you might have an idea.
Yes, woo, look at that. Well done. Okay, I'm super proud. So we tend to call that the Christ hymn of Philippians for short. And in it, as you just pointed to, you talk about Paul says this in Philippians 5, let the same mind be in y'all. And it is plural. It's not just you individually, but that's part of it. The same mind be in y'all that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind was that? Who, though he was in the form of God, I'm going to talk about somebody who could stand arrogant and know it all. Though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Jesus had exousia. He had authority. We're going to get to that in a minute. He had that in spades, and he did not exploit it. Instead, what did he do with it? He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then you know the rest. He was exalted, but he humbled himself. So the logic of the cross is just another way of Paul saying what he says in Philippians 2:6-11. So what I want to look at today is, it's one thing to talk about these big ideas, But until we see how it works itself out in community, where we're all coming from our different angles with our different everything, backgrounds, opinions, and you've studied 1 Corinthians long enough to know, is this congregation having any problems? I mean, can you name a couple? What are a couple problems going on in this community? Anybody? What's that?
A pandemic.
So in our community, in Paul's own community, there is actually a certain kind of pandemic. It's really a pandemic of ego. But what are a couple issues that come up in this congregation that you've come across?
Remember the Mean Girls video? What's that problem?
Clicks. It starts out. I mean, you didn't even get into chapter 2. Some are saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. And then my favorite, you know, I am of Christ. Like, okay, go ahead. Just, you know, trump us all here. So they're just dividing over everything they could possibly divide because they're all about ego. So one thing after another. So when we get to chapter 8 through 10, what the ostensible problem is, so when we get to 8:1, if you have your Bible here, or you can just listen, in chapter 8, so it starts out with this phrase, peri death, now concerning. Sometimes when people are reading through 1 Corinthians, they're like, what is going on here? Because he's skipping from topic to topic, right? If you look at the beginning of 7:1, now concerning, the matters about which you wrote as well for a man not to touch a woman, and you can skip over to chapter 12, and all of a sudden now concerning spiritual gifts, and people are like, wow, he's just kind of all over the map. That's because, as you know, he wrote a letter to a church that had already reported the kinds of problems. So he's working through this round of problems. You'll get to 2 Corinthians, which itself contains at least 4 letters later this fall. So there was this back and forth about what's going on. So the presenting problem here is that there's an issue over eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, at first, your eyes are going to glaze over. And you're going to say, why did I come here at 10 o'clock in the morning? Who cares? That's not an issue in my life. So let me give you a little background about why it was an issue and then get to the point of why it matters to us. So the presenting problem was food sacrificed to idols and whether or not Christians should eat it. The real problem, of course, was them insisting on their personal freedom at the expense of the welfare of their neighbor, right? So again, to give you the punchline, Paul never says you don't have personal freedom. You have it in spades. It's true. It's absolutely true. You have so much personal freedom. That's not what's, they're like, you're trying to take my freedom away. You're trying to take my freedom away by telling me I have to behave this way. He's like, I'm not. But I'm asking you, look at the cross and defer to the cross. What did Jesus do? You think he didn't have exousia? You think I don't have exousia? He's going to get into that in a minute and it gets fun. Yes, but we choose to use that to build up the neighbor, even the neighbor who's not as smart as we are, who's not as faithful, whatever. And they love to call themselves gnostikoi or pneumatikoi. So you're talking this morning about the spiritual people. It's ironic because they're actually so full of themselves. They actually miss the point. So the real problem here is going to be how they use their personal freedom and whether they use it to inflate their ego and themselves or to someone else. So we have you all know Roy and Noah. Well, some of you know Roy and Noah Heller in here. So in this book that I just wrote that Reverend Tankersley was referring to, I actually tell this story. So I'll just read it to you here. So I say, my friend Roy tells a story from when his son Noah was in high school. One of his favorite bands came to our city for a concert. The concert was downtown late at night in a sprawling metroplex here. And Noah had only been driving a few months. He asked rather passionately, can I go? And to this Roy, and if you know Roy, stop a minute and picture how he's looking and how he's sounding. Roy says, of course, you can do whatever you want. Anything that you want to do, you can, of course, do. Of course, you might get killed or get arrested or hurt people or regret it later. On the other hand, you might have a great time and nothing bad will happen. This is so Roy. But yes, you can do whatever you want. The question isn't, can I? The real question is, should I? And that is a very different question, end quote. So Noah did, by the way, go and have a fantastic time. But our families, okay, I know, don't you hate when somebody tells a story like that? You're like, what happened? They never tell you the end. So Noah, as you know, Noah's fine, even to this day. So they are very close friends of ours, and our kids are the same age. And we all vacationed together when the kids were in high school. And so it is, since Roy told that story on vacation, this is just like the tagline in our house now. Whenever somebody asks me, you can do whatever you want. And it's not a bad tagline for what we're studying today. So the gist of what happened here is, so in this day and age, what do rich people eat? Let me start with, what do poor people eat the world over? What's the basic part of their diet? It's based on grains, right? So poor people the world over, grains, and wealthy people tend to eat
meat.
Okay, so same thing in the first century. And what you have going on is, right, the pantheon. If you've been to Greece, right, remember Apollo, all the Greek gods. So the Gentiles, and this is written obviously to Greeks and Gentiles, they're worshiping in the pantheon. They're worshiping all the gods of the pantheon and the genius of the emperor. So there's two things going on, the imperial cult. So what happens is, when you have these holidays, kind of federal holidays to the gods, right, there's a lot of slaughter of animals, sacrificial slaughter happens, right? And then that meat gets doled out to the masses, right? So this is not probably a very savory image, but I try to use the analogy of like a 4th of July parade, when we all do 4th of July and they're throwing out candy. Think of that, but throwing out meat, unless you think that's really gross, and then you don't have to think about it. But the point is, the only time poor people would actually be eating meat would be when it is associated with having been sacrificed to one of the Greek gods, which would be considered idolatry from a Jewish standpoint, right? To worship a god besides the God of Abraham and Sarah. So what's happening here is, so some of these Greeks, all of these people, rich and poor, they become Christian. And the thing is, the rich Christians in that congregation, they're used to eating meat all the time because they're wealthy, right? So they just eat meat. And so they don't associate eating meat necessarily with worship of idols. Does that make sense? You with me? But for the poor people, it's a direct connection. And so the poorer folks, you know, want to be faithful, and they don't want to be mixed up in idolatry. And so they feel that Christians shouldn't be eating meat. And so there's this big fight. And so the strong, I'm going to call them the strong. So the educated, wealthy Christians are saying, well, this is dumb. We know that we're Christians. We know there are no idols. God's the only real thing. That's just a wooden statue. We know that. So these other people should just get over it, and they should get some education. And I shouldn't have to cater to their ignorance, is what he's basically saying. And so we enter then with Paul in chapter 8, talking to them. So this is really directed at the people in the position, the people who actually have this personal freedom and are saying, we're going to eat this idol meat and we don't care. These people should get over it. And so he says, now concerning food sacrificed to idols in 8:1, we know that, and then your Bible will put this in quotes, all of us possess knowledge. And it's in quotes in your study Bible. Do you know why it's in quotes in your study Bible? Who is saying that? Is Paul saying that, or it's the Corinthians saying that? So this is something if you remember studying Corinthians 6, this came up. All things are lawful, the Corinthians say. And Paul says, but not all things are beneficial. It's the same kind of message you already heard in chapter 6. So now they're saying, well, all of us possess knowledge. Paul says, okay, well, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something doesn't yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. So when it comes down to it, this is all about love, which of course, you know, 1 Corinthians has the famous chapter 13 that ends on, right? And now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, or charity, right? And the greatest of these is?
Love.
You would think it would be faith, right? You're like, yeah. He's a Christian, like, right? And it's not. I always have just, that's been so stunning to me. It's not. It's love. right? So I want you to know this word. So I want you to all puff up your cheeks. I know you have masks on, so this is asking a lot. But the word in Greek here is phusiao, for being puffed up. Phusiao. So puff your cheeks up. Phusiao. So it's onomatopoeia. So they're puffed up. So you should, that's what you came to learn today. If you walk away today and they're like, what did you learn? Don't be phusiao, right? So he says, so hence, as to the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists. He's granting them that. That's their argument. And you also say, he says, we know. He doesn't say y'all know. So I want you to see something that Paul does in this argument. He sides with the strong in principle, right? But with the weak in practice. He never says, tries to talk them out of what they know. It's what you do with what you know. And so here's what he says. Indeed. So they're arguing there aren't any idols. This is dumb. Who cares? So he skips down to verse 7. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, they haven't arrived to your place yet, is defiled. Then another quote from them, well, food won't bring us close to God. Like, food's neither here nor there. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And then here's the point, 8:9, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So the very thing that wouldn't disturb you could actually wound your fellow neighbor, even if you think it shouldn't. It does. And this is what you have to deal with. I mean, this I have highlighted in yellow and in every possible way in my Bible, 8, 11, and 12. So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died, so who are these people who are annoying you? These are believers for whom Christ died. By your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. Talk about having something on your conscience. But when you thus sin against members of your family, these are people for whom Christ died. They're your actual family. And wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's a very powerful statement. So he concludes by saying, therefore, if food is a cause of their following, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Right? So should Paul eat the meat or not? Does he have the right to? 100%. Right? And he chooses not to, right? Because another really important word I want you to walk away with for the day is this one, adiaphoron. So this is something that's just really not that big a deal, adiaphoron. It's not a hill to die on. We make mountains out of a lot of molehills, even in church. And so as a community trying to discern, what is an adiaphoron? What is something that's really neither here nor there at the end of the day that we're just making a really big deal out of? Why? What's really at stake, right? And how do we discern which things are the big ones and which are just, right, what they're doing? These facts, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. We don't want to be that. So so discerning the adiaphoron is really important. So what I want you to see then at the end of chapter 8, he's talking about idol meat. Then in chapter 9, you see him say, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? You're like, wait, I thought we were talking about idol meat. And if you keep reading, you go all the way to 10:23, you get back to the issue at hand. It looks like a digression. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then at 10:23, we get back to all things are lawful, they're saying. He again says, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful. He says, yeah, but not all things build up. Do not seek your own advantage. There's another underlinable one, 10:24. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other. And then he goes on to talk about an example. There's three different examples about this idol meat. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that. There's the one where Christian believers, you have the strong and the weak. There's another situation where if you're a Christian eating with somebody who's not a Christian and they serve you this meat and they don't say anything about it, you just eat it. Just don't make any big deal. So what? You just, right? Just be about the other. If that non-believer makes a big deal out of it, is watching and says, you know, this is food that was sacrificed to Apollo, and they make a big deal out of it, then you need to judge the situation and decide whether you should eat that or not, right? So it's situational ethics. Paul is a fan of situation. You have to read the context, because the same behavior can be appropriate and loving in one context and not in another, right? It has to do with reading the context. So at the end then of chapter 10, this is again what I would highlight in your Bible. So this is the end of the unit that runs from 8 to 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink, you have to figure all these things out. What is the most loving thing to do? Whatever you do, he says, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. And that word for saved also is the word for made whole, healed. And then he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? So he actually gives himself as a role model. Sometimes people think Paul's an arrogant jerk, like he's really full of himself. But I love Paul. I mean, he can also have moments. I mean, we all can. But he doesn't ever ask people to do anything that he himself hasn't done. And he actually does that all the way unto death, because he's martyred under Nero. So he asks them to do some hard things, but he always leads out on doing it. And that's why you see this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, well, what, Paul? So in chapter 9, he gives an example of this. And this is why 9 is not a digression. When you're reading along, it's Paul giving an example of what this looks like from his own life. And he's not doing it to brag. He's doing it to be a spiritual leader for them, to show them it's possible. So he says then over in chapter 9, well, let me stop there and see if there are any questions of clarification. And I know I talk a mile a minute. So it's very exciting. I can't lie. I get all excited with this. Sometimes the students, what do they say? They say it's like drinking from a fire hose or whatever when I start lecturing. I'm like, are y'all ready? Is there any details? Are there any details we need to get out of the way? Because we're going. Okay. So you see in chapter 8, then again, his focus. So we're going to see this in chapter 9. So his focus in chapter 8, as I said, anyone who claims to know something doesn't yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. So what this finally is about is being known by God, understanding what that entails, what Christ has done on the cross, and then imitating, taking up this logic of the cross. So in chapter 9, then, what Paul is getting at, we don't have time to read it all together in detail, but I really highly recommend you do. So what he's doing for the first number of verses is saying all the rights that he has as an apostle. He has a lot of rights. So, and this is this word, exousia. He has power, authority, all these rights, right? And so one of them is to have a wife, right? To be paid for his work. He has a lot of rights, and he uses scripture to talk about it. It's also kind of interesting in here because, you know, he says, do we not have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is interesting allusion to Peter being married, you know, which is interesting thing to think about. Anyway, so he goes through all these rights that they have. And then here's the important point is in verse 12b, we call it, because it's a long verse. So it's divided up. So the middle of that verse 12, nevertheless. So this is the huge, again, if there's just a few words you leave with today, it's this one. Go ahead and list all the personal rights that you have, and then get to the point, which is nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he goes on again to list more rights and then says, I have made no use of any of these rights, and nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. That's not what he's saying. He's not like trying to whine and be like, look at me, I have rights, right? He's just saying, I know what I'm talking about. So he goes through all of that. And then I want you to see verses 19 to 23. Again, super important. If you want to understand Paul here and in his entire ministry, it's 19 to 23, 19 to 23. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. And this can be confusing, so just roll with me, and we could talk about it if you want to go into details in Q&A, but we're going to get to the point here, so just roll with me. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. So when he's with Jews, he doesn't eat cheeseburgers or oysters, right? You get it? Right. So it doesn't think he can eat oysters and cheeseburgers, highly unlikely since he didn't his whole life, but you understand his point. When he's with Jews, he doesn't insist he eats kosher. So to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. I'll eat a cheeseburger, eat some oysters if it's served up, even if he's like, this is really gross. It's like me with cooked vegetables. So some things you just do. So to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. And that has to do with the love and the logic of the cross, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in its blessings. So chapter 9 is absolutely not a digression from what's going on. And chapter 9 is what we care about. And what I then would be interested to know, so what? How do we bring all of this into our own current context, whether it's in the church, whether it's in American society, whether it's us as global citizens? What are the issues? And we could list those. And maybe in a bit we will. I don't know if I want to open up. And we're good. We have 5 more minutes.
You got 5 more minutes and then a little time for questions.
Yeah. So we're good. So in our own context, right, we could list the issues, and that would be fun and interesting. I list some in my book of my own. But the bottom line of all of them would then be to ask the question, how do we discern what is most loving in this particular situation? And how do we, other verse, how do we discern what's an adiaphora? Are we really making a big deal out of something that's not a big deal? And I give the example in my book of when I was a minister, as a really young woman, and I hate pantyhose, but I wore the pantyhose. And I was like, Jesus wants me to wear pantyhose. And you're like, that's dumb. Who cares about pantyhose? But it's a kind of fun, humorous read, I hope. I get quoted sometimes in the Perkins newsletter when I do that lecture. They're like, Jesus would wear pantyhose. I'm like, okay, that needs to be given some context in case donors or other people are reading this. So discerning what's a big deal, what's a hill to die on and what isn't. And then once you discern that, what is the most loving thing at any given moment? And I would love to hear what you would list. So then the question becomes, okay, if that's the call to be able to discern what's a big deal and what isn't, and second, what is most loving? The next step is what practices, what skills and habits and virtues do we need to gain to be able to do this reflexively, right? And that's why you come to church, because all this is nice to read in a book, but it takes practice. I'll never forget one, she was Episcopal, I don't even know who it was, but I was sitting with an Episcopal somebody. And she was like, when I do what is good, I do it not because I'm just good, I do it because I'm practiced. And I appreciate that. And I think that's why we come to church. So these are things we can learn to do, right? We can gain these muscles of humility, compassion, and connection. Again, I would say they take practice. And to be able to be in a community where you can also mess up and start again is really important. Because I can tell you, reading about compassion doesn't make you more compassionate. Because I know, because I just looked on my shelf last night while I was preparing for you, finishing up. And I have not only on my shelf, but I even have audiobooks on compassion. So I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. So I'm supposed to learn more compassion. And I have read a lot about compassion. Unfortunately, it's not the same as doing. So at the end of the day, Paul says that we can have the mind of Christ. We have everything we need to be these people, right? Because we are baptized, we have the mind of Christ, and we are equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul himself went from being a very proud destroyer. He knew a lot of stuff. If you read Philippians 3, he was the best of his class, the smartest at the youngest age, right? And how was he using it? He was using it to destroy, right? To destroy the church. So he went from a proud destroyer to a humble builder up. And that's what we're called to do. So the call is to practice. And then you have a beautiful clergy who give you opportunities for that through study, through retreats, all kinds of opportunities of doing community together. So it is the case that we can continue, right? Jesus grew in strength and wisdom. And I figure if Jesus grew in strength and wisdom, it's not depressing to me that there's room for growth, right? So we can continue to grow and deepen. And I consider that good news indeed, not bad news, but the best of news. So thank you. And what questions should we pursue?
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. So how does this apply to us today? I mean, when you're just sitting here brainstorming, what do you think? Do you want to call on folks, Rebecca?
Yep. And somebody's back here too. Around.
And there's somebody back there, Rebecca, too.
Okay, great.
You started off by talking about the importance of humility in leaders. I've always had have trouble discerning real humility in Paul. He seems like he brags on himself all the time.
Yeah, so that's a really, really great question. And so a great example is when he does brag, he's being ironic in certain cases. So you'll see in 2 Corinthians, he's like, in 2 Corinthians 12, he's like, it is necessary to boast. Nothing is gained by it, but I'll go on. And he's playing a game of irony because there's opponents coming behind him and telling his people, this guy didn't even see the risen Jesus. He's a nothing. And they're like, look at us. We have the pedigree. You can listen to us. So Paul comes back. He's like, oh, you want to play that game? We could play that game. I got all these things I could boast about. And if you just read it out of context, you're like, he's boasting. But he's doing it to make fun of the concept of boasting and reminding them, go back on your experience. When I was there, you experienced Jesus. You became a Christian, right? You cried, you got baptized. So, you know, so there, in one other instance I'll give you, we could do many, but is this passage in Philippians 3, right? If anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the 8th day, a member of the people of Israel, blah, blah, blah. And it's a long list. But you have to read verse 7, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I regard them as dung, he actually says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Very long sentence. I want to know Christ. This is the necessary knowledge. I want to know Christ. That's it. And the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So this is very common, and I know exactly why, but this is the gift of studying whole letters in context, because there's a lot of irony and sarcasm, and you set something up to knock it down. So it's a great question. Yes.
So I want to ask you about what I think is the elephant in the room, vaccines and masking. So we've all been thinking a lot about personal freedom versus communal action. Pantyhose are not a big deal. To a lot of people, masking, vaccines are a very big deal. How might Paul have handled that?
Yeah, it's a great question. And in fact, I do actually address that, if you want my personal opinion, because yes. I wrote this book last year during the pandemic. So, I don't know how much I want to get into my personal thing because you have your own clergy. But yes, I think Paul, Paul would have been on the side of caring for the community. Now, I understand there are people Again, this is where Paul would never just be like, it's all this or all that. Paul would say something like, if you are able, if it is in your exousia, and for some people it's not. Some people have, I understand, some people have reasons they actually can't do these, right? So grace is in order. But Paul would say flat out, like I saw the other day, somebody on Facebook, and they had, flag, whatever. And again, people can think whatever they want. I'm not coming in here trying to be political, but it said something like, I exercise my right not to wear a mask, which is true. But I thought, this is perfect. I'm really getting ready to teach on this. And you couldn't have given me a better example. It literally had the language of exercising rights, exercising exousia. And so it's hard to say. Paul's not here. I can't say definitively and wouldn't want to try. But I would ask us to consider, if we applied that logic, what would that look like for you personally and your family? And I don't know you and your family, so I can't make a blanket statement. But for me and my family, it has meant, because we are not at any kind of risk, to do that. Yes, it's annoying. Yes, I have rights, but that and other things. I mean, you could take it to how we run whole systems and how we do economic things. Like, is the question what's best for me? Or is there a sense of the common good? Is there truly a sense that I care? And I know we can also agree to it, but what do our actual actions imply? Yeah, it's a great question. And I think Paul's not impressed by the argument that just because you can, you should.
That's not the logic of the class.
It's not the logic of the cross. It's just not.
I think we have time for one more question. Is there one? All right. Yes, hang on. Let me ring you the microphone so that those online can hear you.
So that's where I sometimes have to be careful, because this is not my community to lead. So I don't want to come in here just like saying controversial stuff. That's for you all to work out, I think, with your clergy. But if you want to know what I think, you can read in here.
So as far as application and getting back to what you said at the beginning about humility,
yeah,
is something you're asking us to look at is what each of us are proud of.
Is what?
Are you asking us to look at what we each individually have pride in and ask why we have that?
No, because there's things you should be proud. Oh my gosh, being proud of your spiritual gifts, that's next week. You're probably doing spiritual gifts next week.
Yeah.
And there's a problem sometimes, people who aren't proud enough and they have the sin of what I would call hiding instead of the sin of pride. There's also a sin of hiding and pretending like you don't have gifts, and you do. God has gifted every person. Right. So it's not that. It's the kind of pride that is ego-centered. I don't mean being proud of a gift you genuinely have and that you're using. Yes, that's fantastic. Celebrate your gifts to the millionth degree. But the pride he's talking about is making choices and behaving in a way that is ego-inflating, that puffs you up, but actually does nothing. Maybe at best, it does nothing for the community, and at worst, it wounds the community. And your biggest value is, I get to be free, and my freedom is more important than anything and anyone. That's the kind of pride he's talking about, which is ego, self-absorption. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's a great question. And we have to go, but I would be curious to know if you think, do you think humility is something that is actually in our own culture? Do you think humility is a virtue, considered a virtue or a value? Do you think, of all the things we kind of instill in our youth, if you were going to list them, because I didn't start thinking about it till I was doing this. I'm like, how do you learn humility outside of church in our society?
Yeah.
Where is it actually taught and valued?
How do you learn to distinguish it from humiliation?
Exactly.
Such that you are willing to lay aside some of the freedoms that you have in order to serve the common good.
No, this is right. And then this is where the Audi offer, because I say in the book, this is not like giving up on personal rights. If you talk about race, you're not asking African-Americans to be like, I don't care, I'm going to capitulate to racism, right? Because that's a big deal. But whether you wear pantyhose or whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols that's offending someone, eat it at home when you get home at 5 o'clock. So that kind of distinction. And that's the danger of the humility talk, because you have to have a self in order to give of yourself. And some people don't have a self. And so the last thing you need to be is like, you're so selfish. You need to have less self. Some people need to get a self first, and then we can worry about them not be overweening pride. Mm-hmm. And this is why her job as pastor is really there. You can't just have one size fits all, because you have to be careful. If you say you need to get over yourself, for other people, you're like, you need to get one. So two people sitting next to each other, very different pastoral situation, you know. So anyway, all right, well, thank you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Clark Soles.
You will bear with me for a minute. I did send you an email. And for those of you who either, if you didn't receive it, I'd like you to reach out to me this week, because I want to correct that. What I did was I emailed everybody who had registered for the class. For those who didn't read it, you missed the call, bring your Bible, but you might want to keep bringing your Bible every week. I know we're Episcopalian and we don't really do that very often, but you know, there are a lot of Christians who actually take their Bible to church every week, y'all.
Oh, she's picking on us.
Shocking.
Baptists.
Shocking. So I'll stop picking on our guest speaker and say that next week we are going to, in my email, I told you what to read for all the next weeks. But next week, if you didn't get that or haven't looked at it, it's chapters 11 through 14. So read 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 for next week. We look forward to seeing you then. And if you didn't get that email from me this week, please do reach out and let me know, and I will address it so that you get our future communications. All right. God bless you. Thanks, friends.